All right. Well, it is Palm Sunday, right? Palm Sunday. So as I was preparing for this message, sometimes I mix up words. And so one of the funny things, I was talking to Melissa, and we were talking about the palm branches. And I was like, well, you know, maybe I should talk about those. But I kept calling them palm trees. And she's like, don't make that mistake when you get up there. People have that image in their mind, people holding trees as Jesus is walking down. It's like, what's going on here? So I stayed away from that completely. So what this day is all about, you know, years and years ago, Jesus had done his ministry, and it was towards the end of his ministry. It was actually a few days before he goes to the cross. And he has, the last few months of his life, he's raised Lazarus from the dead, which is sort of a big deal, as you can imagine. Imagine if you had a friend or you knew somebody who raised somebody from the dead, right? I would be really interested to meet that person. If it was a legitimate raise, like your friend was in the coffin and everybody knew he's dead and everybody's at the funeral, and then out of nowhere, he's like, you hear a knock, you know? And then he gets up and he's alive and everybody knows it's this other guy who did it. You can imagine how many people would today pour out to see that if someone went to a hospital and raise people from the dead. And so the same thing is happening as Jesus is going to Jerusalem. The excitement about Jesus has reached a fever pitch. So you can imagine what it would have been like, the sound, the cacophony of excitement as they shout, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means salvation has come, salvation has come. And so what is going on is Jesus is walking down the road. You have people in the city shouting Hosanna. You've got people along the road shouting Hosanna. Virtually all the towns around had poured out to just line up and down the road and hold palm branches and say, the king is here. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. And so for a lot of people, it was an exciting day. And if you were there, it'd be hard to forget. And yet Jesus is not there for the adoration. In fact, if that's what's going on at the ground level, what's going on above Jerusalem is, so to speak figuratively, a storm is gathering above Jerusalem. It's brewing above Jerusalem. A storm that will come into Jesus' heart at some point. And yet, he knows the storm is there. He knows that this is what's going to happen to him. He knows he's going to have to suffer. And yet he still marches forward. And he still goes in. And so as Jesus goes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he doesn't go because of the adoration of the crowd. He goes for the storm in the city. He goes for the cosmic storm that will take the very breath of him, that will make him shriek on the cross, that will make the Son of God cry out and sweat blood. And yet he knows that's what's before him, and yet he still goes. And so the question is this morning, why? Why does he still go forward? Why does he still go towards that city, knowing that's what awaits him? You know, if I knew I was going to get in a car wreck on Tuesday, right, I would do everything in my power to avoid that. Wouldn't you? And yet Jesus knows it's coming, and he goes forward, and he goes forth towards the city, towards Jerusalem, towards the cosmic storm that will make him want to, as Isaiah says, tear his chest apart. What could possibly drive him? And so Hebrews actually tells us, it says, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. It was joy that made him go in to the city. But this is a little bit confusing if you think about it. Because where's the joy in suffering, right? Where's the joy in death like that? And if you know who Jesus is, as John says, he's the Son of God, which means that he has existed perfectly with the Father for all eternity and shared in a joy that is endless, a joy that never runs out. So think about it this way. If your joy, the greatest event, most joyful event you've ever had in this life, think about what that is. What was that like? You know, somebody's graduation, maybe you got married, maybe you had a kid, maybe you graduated from college, maybe you quit a job, I don't know. Whatever that moment was, right? If you want to think about it in terms of light, if you want to compare it to light, imagine that's a photon, right? And compared to the joy that Jesus had, Jesus' joy that he's had for all eternity, would be the summation of all the light in the universe that has ever existed. And that's the joy he continually enjoyed for all of eternity. The Father loving him, him loving the Father, that perfect kind of joy that our joy doesn't even come close to, isn't even on the same scale as. And so what could possibly drive him here? What kind of joy could that be that would make him come here and willing to die for something that could not possibly be greater than what he already has? What is that joy? What is that joy? And so this morning we're going to look at that, what that joy was that was set before Jesus. And then the other thing we're going to look at is how do we get that kind of life-altering joy that causes us to be the kind of people that we wish we were, courageous people in the face of adversity, selfless people in the face of pain and sorrow. That's what's at stake here. That's what we have to gain if we can get the kind of joy that Jesus has. So how do we get it? And what was the joy that was set before Jesus? Okay, so in order to talk about joy this morning, we have to talk about the book of Philippians, because the book of Philippians is the book of joy, okay? Paul mentions joy something like 19 times in the book of Philippians, and which is kind of a lot given the fact that it's only 4 chapters. And so you might not have wanted to meet Paul when he was writing 1 Corinthians, right? Because that letter seems almost jaded, you know? He seems really upset. It would have been a misfortunate thing to have run across Paul when he was writing 1 Corinthians. Or when he's writing Galatians, right? Unwavering, passionate, yes, but unwavering. It would have been a little scary to run into him then. But when he's writing Philippians, you definitely want to be where this guy is at. Because he is full of joy. Have you ever been around somebody who is full of joy? And you're like, what are you on? Or what do you got going on there? Like, can I get some of that, you know? Like, why are you so happy? And it's fun to be around him, and you kind of get pulled into that. Like, you find yourself smiling, you know? It's like when my kids are playing, and they're, like, tickling each other, all 3 of them. You know, that joy, I'm like, I start having a great time, you know, even though I don't really want anybody to tickle me. So, and they try, but I, you know, say no, I'm not tickleable. But that's not true. They actually usually are able to do it. All right, so as a whole, this book is about joy. So the background, interestingly enough, even though this book is about joy, if you want to think about the entire book as in its background, you can think about the background of this book as oppression and suffering, right? Which is weird. In other words, what's going on behind the scenes, the occasion for this letter is one of suffering. Paul himself is suffering when he writes this letter. He's chained to one of Caesar's secret service agents is the best way to talk about that. Right? And so Paul was a guy who liked to travel a lot, you know, didn't like to be tied down, right? And he is literally chained to some other dude, okay? At a house, he can't go anywhere. How many of you guys are like that? Like, you like to get out and move and be outdoors, right? 1 person, 2, 3 people, 4, 5. Oh, there we go. Okay, everybody likes the outdoors. All right. He was like that. He wanted to move around. He liked to travel, and yet here he is chained. He liked to get the gospel to more people in all kinds of locations. He dreamed of going to Spain, because that's as far as you could pretty much go in the world at the time. And that was his goal, and yet here he is, chained, not fulfilling his dreams. And so that's the background. And then he's writing to a church in which a lot of the members have suffering, and a great suffering is before them. A greater persecution is coming more than ever before. And in a few short years, Nero, who's the emperor at the time, will begin to crucify Christians around his house, throw oil on them, and light them on fire. And that comes from Josephus, who's not a Christian, a historian. The historian Josephus is a Jewish guy who writes history, and he says that's what Nero was doing about 2 years, either during when this letter was written or about 2 years later. And that is the sort of suffering and oppression that awaits this church in Philippi. And so, the foreground, the that's the background that he's writing to, and yet the foreground is joy. Endless, perfect joy. The profoundest personal fulfillment we can imagine is joy, and that's what this book is all about. So, where do we find joy? Where do we find joy? How do we find joy? And Paul tells us in Philippians how to find joy. For instance, in Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says this. He says, "Here's if you want to figure out how to do joy, what do? He says, make sure you get the thinnest phone you can possibly afford, because that's what it's all about. Like, your phone should be as thin as cheese. Like, as soon as that happens, you're going to have profound fulfillment and joy. You know, you should totally spend another $700 on a thinner phone, because it's going to be worth it. And four more megapixels, that's going to change your life, okay? That's what he says right here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. No, he says this, right? He doesn't say go out to your favorite restaurant. He doesn't say try something new. He doesn't say travel the world. He says if you want joy, do this. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, listen to this, count others as more. Everybody say more. More important than yourself. That does not sound like a recipe for joy at all to me. When you think about going to work tomorrow and thinking, you know what I'm here to do? I'm here to see my coworkers promoted. That's what I'm, you want to get promoted? My new dream is to get you promoted. My new dream is to make your life awesome. What do you want to do? You want to travel the world? I want to help you do that. Because I'm going to meet your needs with the same energy and creative force as I'm meeting my own needs. And that's what Paul is basically saying. He says, look, not looking to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Now think about that. Think of what it would be like to go into work where that's what it was like, where everyone there was trying to meet the other person's need with the same amount of time and energy and thought as they have been meeting their own needs. From now on, they're not doing that anymore. They're meeting the people around them's needs like that. Can you imagine? I mean, who doesn't want to work there? You'd be the odd man out, right? Because you'd be like, this is great. Everybody's here, you know, caring about me. I'm caring about me. This is wonderful, you know. I'm going to do all kinds of crazy things. It's like that book about the person who, there's a whole world where nobody lies, and one person figures out that you can lie, and they start doing it. Anyways. All right. So, imagine what that would be like. Imagine if you went to school and it was like that. Or you knew there was a place you could send your kids like that. Or you could work there. Or the person who you were going to marry was like that. Wouldn't you want to be around that person? Wouldn't you want to be near that person? Don't you wish your family was really like that, right? That they were really after, always after your dreams, always after your needs, you know? Because as you get to know family for a long and longer time, whether it's in marriage or your parents, you begin to see that it's not always about them helping you fulfill your dreams as much as it is about maybe them fulfilling their dreams through you, right? That can cause an awful lot of pressure on you to perform. And so imagine, though, if the world was like that, and Paul's saying that's how it's supposed to be. And imagine the joy that it would be for everyone to live in a world like that. And Paul says, it starts with you. It starts with me. That if you want to have joy, it's actually counting others more important than yourselves. When's the last time you did that? I honestly don't know, for myself, by the way. When's the last time I really cared for someone other's interest over mine to the point where I was meeting their needs like I would meet my own with the same force and thought, energy, creativity, money, all those kind of things? It's incredible. It's an incredible statement to say that's how we get joy. So in other words, be a servant. If you want to have joy, serve. And interestingly enough, this is what conventional psychology is now saying. It said other people matter. Christopher Peterson, who's a really well-known late 20th century psychologist, not a Christian, he says, if you want joy, you've got to somehow not care about joy, and you got to somehow defer to others and meet their needs with the same force as your own. It's like, what? That sounds interesting. It's like somebody already said that. So that's what he's saying. So we got to serve if we want joy. Now, what kind of serving should we do? Paul shows us here in Philippians 1, 29 through 30. He says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to, what? Suffer for his sake. Listen to what the man said. He said, it's been granted to you. You won a prize. You won the lottery. And you get to suffer. How great is that? It's like, is Paul a masochist? What's going on here, right? Like, what are you saying? I mean, how many of you guys, like, somebody calls you on the phone. They're like, look, my life's going bad. I just lost a job. And you're like, oh, my gosh. You have no way, man. That's awesome. You have been granted to suffer. That is so wonderful. You know, or, you know, I was talking to my neighbor about something, and I was caring for them, and they've just been mean and sort of standoffish and aloof towards me. And you're like, that's wonderful. You've been granted to suffer. What a wonderful gift you've been giving. Nobody thinks that way except for Paul. And he's calling us to think that way too, that if we want joy, we won't just serve, but we'll be willing to be sacrificial servants to others. And so what that means is that you serve in such a way that you can actually suffer from it. You serve in such a way that you can actually suffer from it. If you want joy, you have to serve in such a way that you can actually suffer from it. So, for instance, Paul did this. He says, I've been in prison more times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I've received, you know, the Jews' 39 lashings. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I was once stoned. I have been on frequent journeys, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, that kind of thing. So, and then he goes on to say, not only have I suffered, but Epaphroditus, who's one of your members, has also suffered for the work of Christ. And Philippians 3:40, he says that. Almost, and then he goes on to say, this man almost died for the church. So in other words, if you want joy, in this letter all about joy, you're going to have to be somebody who willingly serves sacrificially, which means serving to such a degree that suffering becomes a real possibility. Now, let me ask you this. When someone asks you to do something, be honest, okay? I want you guys to write this on a piece of paper, and you're going to pass it up. And with that, I want you to put your social security number on this, okay? Now, when someone asks you to do something, serve, help out, volunteer, what is your gut reaction? Be honest. Hey, can you help out with this? Let me think. Okay, how do I get out of this? All right, let me think. No, I got T-ball. Let's see. I got to do that. You know, my wife and I, we just haven't got to see each other in a long time. Like, I just saw her this morning. We went on a date last night. But you know what? You know, I feel like she still needs some me time because that's important to her. So I better do that. Yeah, I'm not going to be able to make it. I'm sorry. You know, well, what do you do? When somebody asks you to serve, what's the process that runs through your mind? I'll tell you what it is right now. Okay, I'll give it a secret away. What you do is you do this thing where you start counting up the positives and negatives. And if the positives are high enough, then you do it. And if the negatives are low enough, then you also do it. So if the positive is really high, you're like, well, I haven't hung out with this person in a while, and I feel bad, so I would feel better if I did hang out with them. I'd be able to check it off. So, I'm going to say yes this time. I'm going to respond back to the text, I can hang out with you at this time, you know, that kind of thing. You ever done that? Right? Why are you hanging out? So you don't feel bad. It's not because you care about them so much. It's because you feel bad, so you're going to go spend time with them, right? And so we all have a tendency to certainly do that. So what is your gut reaction when someone asks you to serve? Now, there are three types of ways of approaching serving. There's the people who say, I'm not going to serve. You know, and you know who you are. You know, no service. I'm just not going to help out. You're going to ask me to do something, and I'm just going to tell you straight up no. Can you do this? I cannot. What happened is you read Boundaries a few weeks ago or a few months ago. And ever since, I had some relatives read Boundaries, and after you read Boundaries, what you do is you say no for about, I think it's like 6 months to a year. And so, and then you forget, and then maybe you read it again, I don't know, but that's what happens. Or you burned out, right? You burned out, so you say no, because it's exhausting, because you serve somewhere and you got burnt. And so from now on, it's no, I'm not doing that. I need to focus on me. And so we don't, and that's one way to avoid sacrificial serving. There's another way to serve, and that's serve superficially. Serve superficially, and it's what we just talked about. It's calculated, right? In other words, if you were Jesus, you never would have gone to Jerusalem. It's too big of a risk. It's going to cost too much. It's going to cost you much. And yet Paul says we're in him and we follow him where he goes. And yet for those of us that are superficial servants, and I don't mean superficial in that it's devoid of all meaning. I just mean that it doesn't cost you very much. It's uncostly. And so we feel bad when we say no, so we weigh the decision to see if it benefits us. Then finally, there are people who sacrificially serve but are miserable doing it. People who say yes all the time and they can't really say no. And so everything's yes, everything's I'll be there, everything's I'm always there, and yet they're just miserable as they do it. They're unhappy or they eventually burn out. So which one do you tend to lean towards? You know, I'm in the middle, I'll tell you that. Superficial servant. It's me all the way. So now Paul, okay, so which type of person are you? All right, and then how do we become sacrificial servants full of joy? Well, Paul tells us, gives us a glimpse of it again in Philippians 3, 18 through 19. He says this. He says, "For I, as I have often told you before and now tell you again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." Notice what he said there. He said, look, many people who said they were Christians live as enemies to the cross of Christ. Is that what he said? That's what he said, right? He did not say many live as enemies to Christ. He said to the cross of Christ. Notice the distinction. You know, a lot of people think when Jesus calls us, he comes and bids us. He says, come to me. He says, come and grow. Come and take your dreams and I'll help you get there. I'll be your personal assistant all the way to your dreams, right? But the call of Jesus is not come and grow. It's come and die. Come and die, right? And Paul says, look, a lot of people have become enemies of the cross. And he said, I'll tell you who these people are. Their destiny is their destruction. In other words, they've made their dream everything. Their dream, the job that they want, the relationship that they want, the hopes they have for their kids, the hopes that they have for future, it's everything to them. And he said, or they've made their stomach their God. And so rather than when they're having a hard time going to God, they go to Ben and Jerry, right? Because he's like so much sweeter sometimes than anything. That's kind of a pun, right? All right. So do you see yourself doing that? Where do you go when you need comfort? Do you run to the scriptures? Do you run to him? Or do you go to something else? And it goes on to say, and these people who've made the cross of Christ are enemies of the cross, of enemies against dying. That's what he's saying. Of enemies against losing something that's valuable to them. He said those people are not just enemies of the cross, but enemies of the cross of Christ. You know, how much are you willing to lose? You know what Paul says? I've lost all things. All things. All my reputation. It's gone. And he's like, I'm continuing to lose stuff. I'm having to lose this desire to go to Spain because I'm in chains. And he goes on to say, their glory is their shame. Their glory. And glory is just the weight of somebody's beauty and worth. It's what you feel when you get around somebody who's gorgeous. You ever get around somebody who's gorgeous? And you feel a little, yeah, if you got a wife in here, right, your hand just should have gone up. yeah, all the time. I'm around here pretty much, you know, at least 9 hours a day. But if you get around somebody who's really good looking, how do you feel around them? If you're not, so, you know, Matt Martin didn't have any problem with that, right? He's the best looking guy in the room. James sitting right beside him. I mean, it's just basically cameras right there. So you can't really do anything about that back corner. But the rest of us, when we get around people, right, who are really good looking, how do you feel? A little insecure? I know what I do. I puff my chest out a little bit more, you know, when I get around somebody who's like, I'm like, this is going to help, you know, this is going to make me feel good. I feel like a peacock right now and look kind of odd, you know, but that's what I'm going to do. And we do that. And so their glory is their shame. In other words, they're trusting in something else for their sense of beauty and worth. And it will be their shame because it'll never satisfy them. It'll never be enough. It'll never get close to the glory that they were meant for, that Jesus talks about in John 17, the same glory, the same infinite beauty and worth that he has always had. Jesus tells us in John 17 that we are meant for that glory, the same. I would be scared to even say that if he hadn't said it. He said we're meant for the same glory. The same glory? What? What does that mean? That's crazy. And it's certainly not in terms of our nature, but in terms of relationship that we have with him. The same love that Jesus had for all of eternity is now on us. Okay? And he says, that's a shame to you. to have stooped down to something like the way you look, or how well you do at your job, or how smart you are, how intelligent you are, it's a shame to you. It's not a glory to you. You're meant for more, in other words. And yet they become enemies of the cross of Christ. They are unwilling to die. You know? And so that would just bring the question, look, you can't be a sacrificial servant unless you're willing to die. And I'm not talking about like when you became a Christian. I'm talking about now. I'm talking about in the future from now. There are things in our life that are beneath us, that are beneath human beings as a whole, that we try to pull glory from, and we're meant for something more. We're meant for the image of God. We're meant to reflect Him, not some aberration, not some part of ourselves, not some small part of ourselves. All right, so how do we get out of this sort of death spiral where we find our joy, our glory, our life, and these other things? How do we ever actually become sacrificial servants? And Paul tells us in Philippians, here in Philippians 3, he says, yes, I will rejoice, for to me to live is Christ. This is actually Philippians 1, 18 through 24. He says, yes, and I will rejoice. And then starting in verse 21, he says, for to me to live is Christ, and die is gain. So he's talking to the Philippian church. He's like, look, I might not make it back from Rome. I might die here. Or I might come back and see you. He says, I don't know. But I can tell you this. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live to the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. That's who I want to be with. For that is for me better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And so basically what he's saying is that for him, he has a certain equation or something he equates to life. And I would ask you what that is for you. So for Paul, to live is Christ. And for you, what is to live? What does it mean to live? What would you say? My life is going really well if this is happening. You say getting promoted at work, your kids are well-behaved, you know, when you're at the park, they're not the ones acting foolish. I mean, that's just me, right? So what is it for you? You see, because whatever it is for you, your joy is tethered to whatever you define life as. Your joy is tethered to whatever you define life as. For Paul, he says, look, I don't even care who preaches the gospel. Even if they get it wrong, for me, I will rejoice as long as Christ is being preached. You see, everything for him is going back to Christ. He's saying, that's my life. As long as that's happening, I'm good. Joy, then, is just the byproduct of whatever you're getting life from. And he's saying, I have something that I get life from that has no end. And so my joy has no end. My ability to serve has no end. You see, empty people take. They do, they take. It's full people who are able to give. And Paul's saying, because my tank is so full, eternally full, I can give, I can suffer and find joy. You know, I can be poured out. I can lose all things and yet I have him because he is my life. Now think about whatever that thing is for you. Does it have that kind of endlessness to it? Kind of thing that no matter what happens, you have life and joy. And Paul says, I do. He says, you can too. That's what you're meant for. You know, we have different things in our family. Like if you get on Instagram, people say, family is life. Family is life. And that sounds, one, very, in my opinion, very American. You know, it's very American of us. Family is life, you know, or maybe it's very Southern. I don't know. But that's you see that all the time. Family is life. My whole heart is my life. They'll show a picture of their family. This is my whole heart. Problem with that, something can happen to that. Not only can something happen to that, but if you make that everything, it can make life unbearable for them because they cannot uphold the weight of your need to be satisfied. Because what you have in your heart is a desire for the infinite. Your family is finite. They can't bear the weight of your desire, of the love that you need. So other people say it's adventure, it's travel, it's getting a relationship, right? It's success. It's having good business. What would you fill in the blank with? Be honest with yourself. What do you say? As long as this is going okay, I'm good. As long as nothing happens to this. When times get tough in other areas, what do you go to your head to? Well, at least I've still got my insert the blank. What is that for you? David Foster Wallace, a famous novelist, I guess, of the late 20th century, said this. He said, he's not a Christian, but he said this. He said, worship anything other than God, anything, will eat you alive. Make anything else your life, money, things. If they are where your real meaning is, then you will never have enough. You will never have enough. It's the truth. Worship, get life from your body and your beauty and your sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths because they finally grieve you. Worship power and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. You will need all and even more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Whatever that life is, if it's not him, it will eat you alive. And not only will it eat you alive, but what kind of happens here is that your ability to sacrificially serve is tethered to your life. So if the reason you're miserable, if you are sacrificially serving, if you actually are that kind of person who does it, but you're miserable when you do it, is because the whole time you're hoping that this thing over here is working out and you're not spending time on it. What you really care about is your dream or your job or your family or whatever. And what you're doing is as you serve some other person and you're losing this, is you're miserable because the thing you really get life from is sort of dying because it's not getting taken care of. Or you say no all the time. You say, no, I'm not going to serve. And the reason you say, no, I'm not going to serve is because you've got to take care of this thing. Because this thing is really what's most important to you, whether that's people's approval or comfort or security or some sense of control. That's the thing you hold on to, and that's what determines what we do. And what David Foster Wallace is saying and some of the others are saying, it's those things are like chains on us. They hold us back from being fully human because we know what full humanity looks like because we have Jesus. We know what it looks like when we see a storm cloud going over Jerusalem, gathering over Jerusalem, he goes in. And you're meant to go in too. You're meant to follow after him. How do you do that? How do you untether yourself from this thing that you get so much life for that will eventually eat you and crush you? How do you do that? How do you do that? Well, you have to understand what it is first. One, it's finite. Our hearts, as Augustine says, as we've been saying all semester, if you've been involved in our campus ministry, look, your heart is restless until it finds its rest in him. Nothing will satisfy you. Nothing except him. Not only will it be not a very good substitution for him, but the other thing that will happen is it will fade. It will fade. It won't have the beauty and life and love that it brought at one point. So whatever that thing is right now in your head, Lewis said it like this. He said, look, the book or music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us. The thing that we're looking for, the life that we're looking for, will often betray us if we trust it. Because the beauty, the thing, the good things that came from them, it did not come from them. It came through them. Through them. You see the difference? And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they will turn into dumb idols, breaking our hearts. For they are not the thing itself. They are only, listen to this, they are only the scent of a flower we have never found. The echo of a tune we have never heard. News from a country we have never yet visited. You hear what he's saying there? When you look to that for life, when you look to whatever that is for life, it's just reflecting him. It's just giving off a scent of him. And the joy that you get from it is just a dim hint of him and his life. You see, like love and life and joy, those are all just different ways of talking about what it is. Different ways of talking about who he is. It's just his effects. So when we talk about love, when we talk about life, that's just ways of trying to talk about him. When we talk about what we get from this, that's just in some ways really talking about him. And if you go to that thing for it, you'll realize that something was just coming through it, that it doesn't actually have the beauty that can satisfy my heart. It's like looking at a sunset, right, and it being beautiful. Now, how long before that sunset stops being beautiful? Not that long for me. You know, some of you guys are really artistic in here, and that's, you know, you're crying for a while when you see that. But I got like a good, I can see a beautiful sunset. I'm like, I got about 30 more seconds. Okay, this is nice. Wow. I mean, I like sunsets. But it's not going to last, even if you're a super bohemian. It's not going to last that much longer, you know? Eventually it fades. It won't do. Why? Because you're searching for the infinite. And if you're searching for the infinite, then you ought to just go to the infinite. And so look, Christians, we do this too. Let's not fool ourselves and think it's the person sitting beside us who's doing this. The reason we grumble, when's the last time you grumbled? Like today, this morning on the way here, right? It's because you're upset with this thing not giving you what you want. Or you're turning to someone else hoping they're going to give you what you want. You're grumbling because nothing's satisfying. And he said, nothing more, hell is nothing more, Lewis said, than grumbling going on and on and on and on forever. In other words, not being satisfied. You know, it's interesting that all the metaphors for hell are fire. That all the times it's brought up, it's like fire and darkness, which is weird. It's like, how can something be fire and yet dark? And part of that, just a part of it, is this idea that fire burns and burns and burns and burns and burns and yet has no end, just like our hearts are burning and burning and burning. And so hell is just, one of the things it is forever burning with desire and never being satisfied. That grumbling that you feel in your heart, just imagine that going on and increasing over and over and over again for all eternity. That's what it's like to be away from him. That's what it's like to give your life to whatever this thing is, whether it's kids or family or job or whatever. Joy is just a byproduct of whatever you put your life into. So, how then do we find our life where Paul finds it? We talk about Jesus, right? We come here, we talk about Jesus some. It's like, great, we sing some songs. And then we go back out to the rest of our week. And then Jesus becomes a little maybe less pragmatic for all of us. And then we're thinking about other things. We're thinking about what the person said to us, or whether we feel snubbed, or whether we are liked by the people around us. And this idea of being in Christ fades quickly. So how do we keep it? And Paul says, look, I found the secret of being content in every situation. And he says, here it is. And in the middle of Philippians, he says this. He says, look, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. What does that mean? Because I'm sure at this point we're getting towards the end, we're still reading scripture, and that means you're just tuning out. In case you missed that, Jesus, who is God, yes, some of you guys are smiling because that's exactly what just happened. Jesus is God, right? By nature, God. What does that mean? That means that imagine the distance between the earth and the sun. Does anybody know what the distance is between the earth and the sun? Go ahead, shout it out. This is your chance, Josh. 93 million miles. Imagine, thank you, guys. I love, you know, only at NC State. ECU, never. It would have been like, I don't know, like about 3 billion red cups, solo cups. Yeah. I went there, okay? Yeah. All right. So what is the difference? 93 million miles. Imagine that's 93 million miles is represented by a sheet of paper. Now, the distance between our solar system and the next one is something like the equivalent of a stack of paper about 7 sheets high. If each sheet represents 93 million miles, that's a long ways away. Now, the distance between our galaxy and the next galaxy is like 370 sheets of paper. And Jesus, who is God, holds that all together with one word. By the word of his power. One word. He has all that power in the tip of his pinky. The smallest imaginable muscle you can imagine. That's how easy it is for him to keep those things apart. That's how easy it is for him to keep the universe going. And Paul says that person who is by God, by nature God, came down and made himself, listen to this, nothing. the form, he took the very form, the very nature of a servant, and being found in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. And he goes on to say, he humbled himself. Now imagine what it would look like for us to humble ourselves at work, to care enough about other people's needs so that they're successful in their jobs. It would take a tremendous amount of humility to put our own desires aside and care for them, to sacrificially serve in that way. And yet Jesus does something infinitely greater. He comes down and becomes a human so that he can become obedient to death, even on a cross. Even on a cross. And what's interesting about that, if we go back to where we started, which is Palm Sunday, Jesus is going into Jerusalem, right? He's marching into Jerusalem. He knows what he's going to suffer. He's talked about it. But it's not until he gets into the Garden of Gethsemane the night before that he begins to feel it, to taste it. See, it's one thing to say, I'm willing to suffer for the kingdom. It's another thing to be in the midst of being tortured, in the midst of actually going through the suffering. Have you ever said, I'm going to go through this, I'm going to do this hard thing, it's going to be difficult, but I'm going to do it, and then you got in it, you're like, what was I thinking? And yet, in the garden, Jesus begins to experience what he has to suffer in order to get his joy. And so what is that? Well, Edward says it like this. He says, this is what Jesus was experiencing as that storm cloud began to come into his heart. The sorrow and distress from which his soul suffered arose in the garden from a lively and full and immediate view which he had then given him in that cup of wrath. That dreadful cup which was vastly more terrible than Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. He had a nearer view of the furnace of wrath into which he was to be cast. He was brought to the mouth of the furnace that he might look into it and stand in its view of its raging flames and see the glowing of its heat, that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer. This was the thing that filled his soul with sorrow and darkness, this terrible sight as it overwhelmed him. The grumbling that's in all our hearts that without God will go on and on and on forever was coming down on Jesus. The absence of life. The first time ever Jesus turns in the garden to the Father and eventually on the cross to God, and he's not there. But the first time ever in eternity, the Father's presence is nowhere to be found. He's alone. He's by himself. You see, Jesus became killable. And you know why he became killable? You know what his joy was that he didn't have? It was you. It was you. It was me. The power of a million suns coming down on him, separated from all life, love, and joy, separated from his Father for you and me, so that we could have it, so we could have the joy that he lost. And he does that because we were the one thing that he didn't have. We were the one thing, and he didn't need us. He didn't need any of us, any part of us. For worship and glory, he had as much as he could ever want. He didn't come so that he could have more joy. He came to give it. So you could have it. So I could have it. Forever and ever. At the greatest cost to himself. So when you see him making him your joy, you'll make him. You'll make him your joy. When you see him making you his joy, you'll make him your joy. You'll make him your life. You'll want him to get into every corner and crevice and cranny of your life. Paul said he was honored to suffer for Jesus' sake, to be counted worthy to suffer, granted to suffer because he knew the real suffering had already come into Jesus' heart. And so he was like, if I can follow him anywhere, I will go, because my Jerusalem will never compare on its worst day to that Jerusalem on the cross. And now, because of what he's done, we have a double location, so to speak, in Christ. You see, wherever we are, we have a chance to bring that kind of relief to the people around us, to bring a joy into people's hearts, to care for people more than ourselves. Because wherever we are, we're both in Christ and at a place, in Christ and at our work, in Christ and his love and his joy, and at our home. And we can begin to be the kind of sacrificial servants the world longs for and the world needed in Jesus. And we can begin to point them to the joy that we have in him. And that's what you've been granted, to suffer with him. What a joy. What a joy to be sacrificial servants for his kingdom, to be here to do that very thing. God help us. Lord, thank you for your joyous news. You came and gave everything. You held nothing back. You didn't come for the adoration of the crowd. You came for the crowd. That whether they adore you or not, even when they don't love you, and you knew they wouldn't, and you knew that we don't often in our lives, even though you call us sons and daughters, and yet you still went in when we don't deserve it, you still say you love us, and you have given us a life that knows no end. You have given us the true solution we're looking for, the thing that instead of grumbling, causes grumbling in our hearts, you've given us something that causes joy, something we can bring wherever we go. And so let us lay everything down at your feet. Let us stand in you and you alone, gloriously complete in all that you've done for us. Let us go forth from here and bring your kingdom wherever we go, resting on your grace and your gospel, in thankfulness and praise, as we abound in your love and in your grace this week. Let us not forget what it cost you to give us joy and life forever, to have us shine like the stars and abound in knowing you. Help us, Jesus. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.